Today I'm beginning a new sermon series. As you remember, we finished the book of Daniel last week. In six sermons, I want to cover several issues that are both basic to a Christian view of culture as well as hotly contested issues in our day. It's my duty to preach the whole counsel of God, and normally I do that through preaching through books of the Bible. And I will do that after this short series is done. But we also see in Scripture it's my duty to preach in a way to address the situation in which we actually live. Particularly, the epistles of Paul, for example, are not all the same. They fit the context. And we live in a day of cultural confusion. You and I live in unsettled times in which society is not united even on the fundamental things. You and I live in a time where many seek to reconstruct society upon human autonomy and evolutionary origins rather than the design of our Creator. And even they are not agreed on what exactly that looks like, hence even more confusion. So I want to spend time returning to what God's Word says about these cultural and yet very personal issues, such as marriage and sexuality, which we'll look at today, children next week, then work, then race, then civil government, and then finally the church's place in society. Not controversial at all. Today I will speak about marriage and sexuality. All of these topics are big topics. I'm not going to be able to say everything about all of these topics, and that's one reason I included an extra sermon insert there, just some of our confessional standards on these issues for a bigger picture, perhaps. I also realize that even though our church is not big, we have people with very different experiences, situations, ages, etc., and I might not be able to handle every particular person's situation in one sermon. And younger children, too, might not understand everything I say, which is probably the case most Sundays, but that is to be expected on this issue. Much of this will be important, though, for everyone when you get older. But I hope that each one of you will receive some practical benefit from this instruction in God's holy word on this pressing issue. So I said Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1, 27 through 28 is going to be an important verse, not only for this sermon, but for the next two sermons after that as well. There in Genesis 1, 27 and 28, it says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" Let us pray for the preaching of God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray for your wisdom. We seek it both in the preaching and in the hearing of this word, and that you would also give us the grace to practice it in our lives. We pray that you would help us to understand your word and understand how it applies to each one of us, that we might grow in grace and sanctification and in a great understanding of your world and your truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first chapter of Genesis obviously declares that God created everything, created the heavens and the earth. Everything except God, he created at the beginning in 6 days by the word of his power and all very good. And this means that he is the potter and you are the clay, an analogy that will come up later in Scripture. Not only does this mean that he determines what you are, what your purpose is, but it means that you have a nature, that you have purpose, and that is a good thing. There is design and intention behind your existence. You didn't just happen. Humanity is not the product of an accident. And so you do not have to make life meaningful by pure willpower, by creating yourself, by forming your own identity and purpose. And yet that's exactly what so many people try to do today because they don't believe Genesis 1. Our culture once presumed a Christian foundation, but with the rise of skepticism, evolution, there has been a corresponding social revolution. It took a few more years for it to catch on, but now you can be whatever you want to be because there is no creator that meant you to be something. You, in a sense, become the creator. Determine who you are by your independent choices. And as long as you chose it, it is good. It's kind of the ethic of much of society. So a common view today that is that gender, you know, male and female, is just a social construct. We just decided on that as a society, and it's chosen by individuals. They would say that men and women are equal, and that marriage is subordinate to their pursuit of individual dreams, in which each has the same role and authority in the marriage. A marriage, you know, is subordinate to those individual dreams. That is central. Even as I was preparing some of this at the local library, I heard a mother reading to her daughter a book named The Feminist ABCs, where D is for dreams and E is for equality. This makes sense in an individualistic worldview where each person is their own maker, creating their own path in life, their own identity and purpose out of thin air, kind of like God did. But all this changes when we view the world through the lens of Scripture. And so how does one repent from this sinful folly that we are surrounded in, which even appeals to that fallen nature that has always been there? I will say from these Scripture passages that first, well, you must return to God's purposes in creation, and then recognize sinful perversions of it and repent of them. And three, grab hold of the salvation found in Jesus Christ. And fourth, take practical steps as you struggle against sin towards Christ-honoring holiness. We have a lot of ground to cover. I don't know that I'll get everything I want to, but let us begin with Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Marriage, family, gender, sexuality, all these things were created as good, with intention, with purpose, intelligence. God created it. Marriage is not only traditional, you know, biblical marriage has not only been traditional in Western society, but it's natural. It's part of the created order. It fits together with the way reality works. Now we look at marriage more like a house that is in some need of some disrepair. Marriage as it's experienced today is not as God quite created it. It has some cracked walls. It has a leaky roof, has kind of moldy floors. Sometimes it seems like it does more harm than good in people's experience, but it is capable of being restored to its original purpose by God's grace. And we see the intention, the purpose in that structure. But in Genesis 2, we see that building as it was originally built, the way it was intended. So we know what we ought to restore it to. We see in Genesis 1 that God created humanity, male and female. Two genders. He created it rather than us choosing it. And we also saw that you all, male and female, are given a task, a common task, the creation mandate. It goes under a number of different names. I'm going to call it the creation mandate. But it's a task given to humanity to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And it's given to all humanity. It was originally, though, given to a couple. And a married couple is the basic unit for this task. You, as a human, are fitted for this original arrangement to fulfill the creation mandate. As married couples, that's where sexual desire comes from. Hence, sexual attraction, which naturally leads to childbirth and complementary strength of man and woman, that they might work together to cultivate the earth and to subdue it. I mean, God created it. It's all there. It fits together. And this arrangement is not centered on the man. It's not centered on, you know, all man-centered. It's not supported, centered on the woman. It's not centered on the individual or even the marriage. It's centered on God, on glorifying God, on being His image by representing Him on earth, being fruitful and multiplying, filling the earth with His image and glory, subduing it as His representatives to multiply and to rule the earth. We see in chapter 2 that there's this common task, but it was given to man and woman a little differently, that they had different origins, that they had different purposes, and they have things in common. We see in chapter 1 that we see some differences in chapter 2. How was Adam created? How was the man created? Verse 7, we see that the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living creature. Man was created from the dirt, from the dust. And that's going to be similar to his purpose, too. We saw in verse 5 that the land was lying fallow because man wasn't working it. And then God gave him a task to work and to keep the garden. So he's taken from the dirt and he's supposed to work with the dirt. Obviously, not the full task of man, but a representative task here. There's a connection between the two. And then what about Eve, the woman? She's actually named woman in this chapter. She's named Eve in chapter 3. But she's formed from Adam's rib. She's formed because it's not good that man be alone. She's made as a helper fit for him, complementary to him. She's formed from Adam's rib. In verse 22, we see the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man while he was asleep. He wasn't feeling pain there, but he's taken from man and makes it into a woman and brought it to the man. They both have one origin then. It's not like they had two separate creations. They're not two separate species. You know, they have a similar origin there, and the woman is taken from the man. And then it's to help the man. She's created to help Adam, not just for Adam's sake. Again, it's not a man-centered thing. It's to help Adam with the task that God gave them, the creation mandate, to work and to keep the garden, to be fruitful and multiply, something he wasn't going to be able to do himself. And this origin then gives them unity. Now we see then in verse 23 and 24, that Adam recognizes Eve as part of himself. This is bone of my bones, flesh out of flesh of my flesh. Therefore they shall become one flesh. They were one flesh, and they become one flesh. Woman was taken from the man, and ever since there's been the desire to be one again, to be fulfilled in marriage. And so not only is marriage created for the practical help in fulfilling this mandate, but it's also to fulfill this desire of companionship, of love, of romance, of physical union. They play a natural and good role in marriage. Some will say that marriage is supposed to make you holy, not happy. That's not the purpose. Well, I'm not sure that marriage actually made Adam any more holy in this case, but it did make him a lot more happy. So, you know, that phrase, it might need to be tweaked. Today, it is supposed to make you holy and happy, and I don't think either one of those is comprehensive. It's even more than that. But marriage is supposed to make you both. Supposed to. It doesn't always in a sinful world, but that's the way it was designed. Now, this unity that they have, it's a physical union and much more. This one flesh union of man and wife shapes the rest of their relationship. That they see each other as one. You know, to degrade the one is to degrade yourself. Now, that you are one organism, one unit. John Calvin said on this passage that something was taken from Adam in order that he might embrace with greater benevolence a part of himself. That he wouldn't see Eve as someone else out there to subdue or conquer, but rather part of himself. He also said, in this manner, Adam was taught to recognize himself in his wife as in a mirror, and Eve in her turn to submit herself willingly to her husband as being taken out of him. We see then that neither the man or the woman in marriage is independent of each other. They both need each other. They both help each other, but they depend on each other differently. Adam helps as a head in directing and caring for Eve in love, Eve being his flesh, being his body, his helper. Eve helps as a body by respectfully following and extending Adam's leadership and dominion as a helper fit for him. Calvin again said, women being instructed in their duty of helping their husband should study to keep this divinely appointed order. It is also the part of men to consider what they owe in return to the other half of the kind. For the obligation of both sexes is mutual. And on this condition, the woman is assigned as a help to the man that he might fulfill the place of her head and leader. They both have a need for each other. They are neither independent of each other, but that doesn't mean that they have the same role in marriage. Now, some of this, this interpretation of this narrative, again, this is a narrative. There's one comment where it talks about its relevance and for us today in chapter 24, but you might be wondering, what relevance does this passage have for us today? Is this really, as I've just explained it, a model for all marriages afterwards? Or is that just what happened to Adam and Eve? But we see it used as a model, as something that tells us how we are made and created in the rest of the Bible, in the New Testament, indeed. In 1 Corinthians, for example, there's a couple times where the apostles give a commentary, if you will, on this creation narrative. In 1 Corinthians 11, it says that for man is the image and glory of God, but a woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Incidentally, you know, you're not going to be able to say that statement on an evolutionary basis. You know, this is, if the account in Genesis was actually history, you could say this, that man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so now man is born of woman, and all things are from God. How Paul summarizes the implications of this is using that model of a head. In verse 3, he says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband. Again, using this idea of origin, usually the source of life, of direction, came from a head, and a body would follow, as well as not only source, but also direction, but also unity between the two. It's not just like one is authority over the other as someone that's totally different. So we see from this initial creation account that both husbands and wives should love and desire the other as oneself, to seek the other's good and to be close to the other in soul and in body. Both should seek to help the other and to promote God's glory and fulfill his mandate together. This is a common task, that marriage is not to be inwardly focused only on each other's needs, but on this common goal. But your marriage serves more than your needs. It is so much bigger than you. Husbands, we see, should view your wife as your body. Paul uses that as a metaphor, but it's rooted in the very way we are created. It's not merely a metaphor. The wife is your body. To protect and provide for her, like you do your body. To direct her, not just to have superiority over, but for useful purposes. To accomplish your task. To teach her, as you train your body, to treasure her like you cherish your body. If you get a little pinprick on your finger, you pay a lot of attention to it. Your body does communicate to the head. The head communicates to the body. And to honor her as you honor your body. Wives also then see your husband as your body, particularly as your head. To work according to his direction as one organism, to further the mission that he was given by God. Even as humanity represents and reflects God as his image, so represents and reflect your husband as his image. As 1 Corinthians 11 says, that man is the image of God and woman is the image of man. You know, in Genesis 1 it says both are made in the image of God, but with respect to each other, there is this this relationship where the woman is an image of her husband, like humanity is the image of God, to represent, to reflect him, to be a faithful steward over his house, one with authority, one like an ambassador. To everyone, married or unmarried, we see that you should embrace your identity as male or female, as that is how we were created. That means something different, because we had different origins. We had different creation stories. Distinctions and complements are most clearly seen in marriage, where we see different roles. But they have relevance in every area of life, since they are rooted in nature. Some conservative theologians will have a very minimal view of men and women's roles. You know, maybe the tiebreaker in marriage, at the end of the day, the man gets the final say, but besides that, they're equal. And women can't be ordained as pastors, but everything up to that point, you know, they're pretty much equal and the church can do everything the same. Failing to realize that this is something built into our natures. It has relevance really in every area of life. Because it's not something about the church or something about the family. It's something about the way each one of us as men and women were created. The gender-specific instructions in the Bible regarding church leadership, for example, are not arbitrary, not just because God decided that way when he was writing, inspiring the writings of say Paul, but they were the application of this general principle to that particular situation. That addressing church leadership, this is how that distinction applies. In other situations, and it might apply differently, but it's still something to be reckoned with. Now so that is how men and women, how marriage was created. We could say a lot more about that, but that's a start. But you know that things have not continued as they were since creation. Chapter 3 happens, and the rest of the Bible happens. Adam and Eve sinned against God by eating the fruit which God had forbidden, and mankind fell into a state of rebellion, misery, and sin, and it corrupted God's good creation. Marriage, which was intended for the good of humanity, as well as the glory of God, becomes a burden to many people because of the sins of husbands and wives, making it a place of conflict, of pain, pride and selfishness, blame shifting, which we even see in chapter 3, envy. Things like these result in hurtful words and actions towards others, as well as the failure to fulfill one's duty to the other. Sexual desire and union created part of human nature, which supported this marriage and the creation mandates, and it was a powerful force for good. Now it's perverted and turned towards all sorts of wickedness. Rather than being a force for good, it often leaves destruction in its wake. It can be turned against the marriage covenant and can corrupt other relationships too. Outside the marriage covenant between one man and one woman, it's sin, rebellion against God. And yet sexual autonomy, you know, this independence, my choice is my choice and it's good and right. Using your body however you want is promoted strongly by our culture. So at this point, let's turn from Genesis 2 to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 10. As we consider then man in a fallen state, as Paul addresses us today. Turn to 1 Corinthians. It's a long passage again, but let's start in chapter 6, verses 9 through 10. I'll read it again. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So sin brings consequences. Those who live in unrighteousness and these perversions of God's creation will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will be disinherited. Like they won't have a place there in the kingdom. They will be exiled, shut out, left in the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, judged by a just God for their rebellion. Other similar passages, Paul writes, says that the wrath of God is coming on account of things such as these. They have no right to God's favor and blessing. They have rebelled against His order and corrupted His creation. We see among this list, we see several perversions of godly sexuality. We see it broadly considered, sexual immorality. It's a broad term. And we could see specifications like from Leviticus 18, Leviticus 20 that would give background to this text. The use of life-binding force outside life-binding covenants of heterosexual marriage. We see adultery, the violation of the marriage covenant specifically. There is a dispute in the translation of two of these terms where it says men who practice homosexuality is actually summarizing two different categories. Some older translations will translate one as effeminate or soft, something like that. There is a good case that those two terms are referring to both sides in a homosexual relationship. But we could have that same category of gender confusion from Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. We saw in Genesis 1, God created us man and woman. We are that, but we also have a duty to embrace that. Again, you know, there's a conservative writer that has said, you know, if you're a man, whatever you do is masculine. If you're a woman, whatever you do is feminine. You know, that's only half the equation. You know, God created us as one thing, but we also have a duty to express that in ways that are male or female, depending on who we are. Deuteronomy 22:5, of course, speaking of dressing according to your gender, which is interesting because that incorporates things that are according to one's culture to some extent. Some things are natural, like a beard is going to be masculine, long hair on a woman is going to be feminine, that's part of natural order, but beyond that there are many things a culture might use as language, for example. There's nothing intrinsic about the syllables woman that means woman, but that's what our culture uses to describe woman. So you can't ignore our social language, but neither can you make it absolute. But it's easy to get bogged down in details. The best is to look at the main picture. Are you presenting yourself in accord with God's order as a man or as a woman? Or are you rebelling against this, blending this, what God has created to be distinct? And then, of course, we also see homosexuality. And I think part of the reason why that is particularly noted, among other things, grievous sins as an abomination, is it's not only sexual activity outside of marriage, but it's also a confusion of gender. And we could get into that more, but I think you have two layers there, which is one reason why it's particularly noted. This list mostly describes actions. It does mention greed, which reminds us of the 10th commandment, to not covet or lust after that which does not belong to you. These sexual sins are manifestations of desires that are not in accord with God's law, and we found that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5. And these desires are manifestations of a sinful nature known as original sin, that sin that dwells in you, that distorts and misdirects your natural faculties and powers. So sin dwells in mankind and expresses itself in these ways. We ought to repent of all of it. This is the way that leads to death. It's on account of such things that the wrath of God comes. And it's interesting to note that Paul actually corrects the Corinthians for most of these things in this letter of 1 Corinthians. He's writing to the saints, and yet he brings up most of these issues. Not all of them, but he addresses idolatry in connection with food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8 and 10. Sexual immorality of several kinds in chapters 5 through 7. Reviling and strife between brothers in chapters 1 through 4. Drunkenness even at the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. And greedily defrauding one another at the beginning of chapter 6. So he saw these things among God's people and said, stop it. This is what's bringing the wrath of God on mankind. Those who practice these things, who live in these ways, do not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't practice these things. These do not befit you. This is not the way the saints live and ought not to be tolerated. He talks about church discipline in chapter 5. Says don't associate with a brother who lives unrepentedly in these ways. Another part of his point is to convince true Christians who are caught up in these practices to repent, to turn away, to repudiate these practices, to not return to the mire from which God had brought them. And that leads to our third point, that we ought to take hold of salvation through Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 6. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. God did not leave mankind to fade into the dark, into judgment. He took action and he procured redemption for the unrighteous, for those who lived even in such ways. Paul points out that some of the Corinthian saints had once lived in these ways. Corinth, like modern America, was a rather immoral place. But something had happened to these people. They'd been washed. Possibly reference to baptism, at least would have been brought to mind by the word. Washing is described both as the washing of regeneration in the New Testament, meaning a change in a person, as well as cleansing from the defilement and guilt of sin. So both your status before God as well as your change in yourself. You are washed. You are made new. You have been sanctified. That is, made holy. Set apart as holy. Set apart to be holy, separated from bondage to sin. This is something you continue to progress in as you go along, but it had a definitive beginning where you were made a saint. You were made holy. Justified, your sins were pardoned, and your persons accounted righteous before God, no longer guilty, but one who could be innocent before God in his judgment, that you could be reconciled to him. On the basis of what Christ did and his righteousness accounted to your account. And we also see that this salvation is Trinitarian. It's in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Spirit of our God. The Father elects a people. The Son purchases the people. It's in His name, in His accounts. His redemption is what's being applied, and it's being applied by the Spirit of our God. He is bringing what was Christ and giving it to you, converting you, uniting you to Christ so that you might have what Christ won for your sake. And so to the unrighteous, to those who are practicing sexual immorality, those who are perverting God's path, whether it's sexually or otherwise, to those who are on the path to destruction, we say, your sins, they be evil and shameful, but God's mercy in Christ is abundant and free. As Jesus said in Luke 5, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If you confess and renounce your former ways and turn to follow Christ, resting upon Him alone for the forgiveness of your sins, then you shall be forgiven and embraced by God, cleansed of your defilement. It is not our deeds that give us standing among God's children. It's only by the mercy and grace of God. There is a place among His saints for the most perverted sinner if he sincerely repents and trusts in Christ. For God has power by the blood of His Son to cleanse the filthy, to make holy the defiled and profane, and to justify the unrighteous. And this is not only a message for unbelievers. You have been washed. You have been washed, so rejoice that you have been given such a salvation. For apart from God's mercy, you would have been enslaved to such practices. You were born with a sinful nature. Why would you not be walking in such ways apart from God's mercy? You would have been doomed to the same fate. And so we come not as those who are, thank God, I'm not like those other people, like the self-righteous Pharisee, but as the tax collector that said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and didn't even look up to heaven, contrite, broken for his sin. And so having been washed, do not love the mud. Having been set apart from defiling ways, do not engage in them. Having been justified before God, do not use this as an excuse for unrighteousness. You are no longer who you once were. So put away those lustful desires. Reject those immoral practices. The rest of your life will be a struggle between who you are in Christ and who you were in your sins. And so that brings us to our fourth point. 1 Corinthians, and we have a lot to go here. I'm not going to go in too much detail, but the rest of the passage that I read earlier, starting in verse 12 and going through chapter 16 of verse 7, says important things to Christians who are trying to live in faithfulness, who have not only been created as good, but who have fallen and who have been redeemed and now want to live in righteousness. The Corinthians apparently said, basically, feed your cravings, you know, kind of excusing their actions. You know, food is meant for the belly and the belly for food. But Paul says, no, that's not the way it works. Your body is not meant for sexual immorality, but to serve the Lord. It's part of God's body, in fact. It's been united to Christ. Your body is like a body part of Christ. So don't use it for immorality. Do not degrade the body of Christ by uniting one of Christ's body parts. I mean, our translation uses members, but that's kind of smooths over the image being portrayed here. Should I take your body, which is part of Christ's body, and unite that in a sexually immoral act? Your body is part of because it's part of the body of Christ. It is a dwelling place of God. It is a temple of the Holy Spirit. It's also a possession of Christ's, bought with your blood, with His blood. Not only your soul, but your body. It's to be an instrument of righteousness. It is the temple of God. So do not desecrate the temple of God. Your body is to be holy, consecrated unto God's service. Now, text is sometimes used to talk about healthy eating, glorify God with your body. And that's true. We could talk about the sixth commandment and, you know, approach that angle from that issue from a different angle. But here he's specifically talking about sexual immorality. He says other sins are different, but this sin is against your own body, uniting your body in an immoral way. So glorify God with your body, for it is a temple, for it is part of Christ's body. For it is not your own, but was bought with a price. So then our command in verse 18 is to flee from sexual immorality, to not give yourself to it, give yourself time to excuse it, realize that it seeks to lay hold of natural desires that are there and that are powerful. Don't give it the chance. Do not linger or let the temptation grow or tolerate sinful desires. Flee. Leave. Avoid it. Avoid the movies, the images, the activities, the people that seek to stir up immoral desires. Protect your body and its passions. It is a good thing to be used for holiness, for God's service. In the beginning of chapter 7, we see Paul give some practical instruction. They apparently had written to him and said, isn't it good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? That at least the main interpretation of verse 1. But in verse 2, Paul says that there is a normal duty to marry. But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Now, this assumes the creation order. It's not like this is the only reason to marry, but this is an additional reason to marry now that we are sinners. That those natural nature that we were created with is still there, is going to want to be used righteously or unrighteously. And so as our larger catechism says, one duty of the seventh commandment is marriage by those who have not the gift of continency. And one sin forbidden by the seventh commandment is the undue delay of marriage. Now, obviously, you want to be going into marriage more than just because it's your duty, but it's there, too. That is part of it as well. The duty, then, in verse 3 through 6, goes on to those who are married, those who are already married. Husband and wife have equal rights with respect to each other's bodies. Both have to be faithful. Both have claims upon the other, both regarding what they can't do and what they should do. When temptation comes, remember that it is not your body. First of all, because it's Christ's. Second of all, it's because it's your spouse's. It's doubly not your own. And then to deprive one another except by mutual agreement is to defraud one another. And this principle can be perverted by the foolish. It doesn't justify violence or cruelty, but in the hands of the wise, this is an important principle for the good of marriage and each other's holiness. You don't get to deprive one another unless the other person agrees. And if husband and wife mutually agree to deprive themselves, to fast from this union, for example, it must be for a limited time, just like fasting from food you do for a limited time, hopefully. This purpose Paul has in mind, a greater devotion to prayer. You know, that's why you would fast, is for prayer, not just because you don't want to. That's the purpose he has in mind. But the main thing is that it's for a limited time, so the devil doesn't make use of that time. And the verse 6 talks about concession. Either that's talking about the limited time, like you don't even have to do that, or it's talking about what he is about to say in verse 7. In verse 7 and 8, we see that there is an exception of those gifted for singleness. Now note, not that singleness is a gift. Singleness is not a gift for those who have not self-control. It is the ability to be single which is the gift, the ability to be single without distraction and passion. Some have that gift, some do not. Paul apparently did. And this singleness, if you have the gift and you decide to be single, it is for the purpose of serving the Lord. It's not to advance your career or pursue your dreams. You know, it's so that you can pursue the Lord with a single heart, even more unconstrained, as Paul was able to do being a missionary traveling around the world. That's one way to use that gift. There's a lot of problems with the Roman Catholic version of celibacy, for example, entangling vows of celibacy, but at least they got the point that it was supposed to be for the service of God, do charity, to worship, to work. It's for the purpose of serving God and still connected to others. Paul, he was single, but he was almost always traveling with another person. You know, he was in communion with the saints. The widows in 1 Timothy 5 who were single were involved with ministering to the saints, helping the sick, you know, making clothes for the needy. You know, they were not isolated on their own. But then verse 9 brings us back to that normal duty of marriage. For those who were unmarried, who are widows, if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. Now, you sometimes would wish he had expanded on, like, how to find a spouse, but you know, maybe they didn't have as much of a problem with that in that day. In 1 Timothy 5, he has a similar statement about young widows. You know, if they're under 60, they should marry. Again, it would be helpful to have more instruction on how to do that, perhaps, but there is that responsibility. In verse 10 through 16, then, we see, and I'll just briefly go over this as well, but it's important, he addresses divorce among believers and unbelievers, or mixed couples. Verse 10 through 11, he's simply summarizing what Jesus said in the Gospels. That's why he says the Lord and not I. So you could go to Matthew, I think, 19. Matthew 5, other parts in the Gospels where this is said, and it basically, don't divorce your believing spouse, except on grounds of sexual immorality, and then it would be lawful. But if you have done so in an unlawful way, do not remarry. Either be single or be reconciled, since your divorce was not lawful. And then in verse 12 through 16, it says, do not divorce your unbelieving spouse, again, except on grounds of sexual immorality. That's presumed there from Jesus' words. But if the unbelieving spouse does not consent to remain together and separates, then let it be. That's an imperative. It is a lawful separation then, and the believer is free to remarry. Even when lawful, divorce is a tragic thing. Even when it would be proper, it is tragic. God did not intend marriage to end that way. As Jesus said, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. But if you went through a lawful divorce, you are not bound. You can marry again. And in fact, going back to our beginning of chapter 7, really you should, unless you have the gift of continency. So there's a lot that we've covered. You're probably ready to move on. Although maybe not, maybe there's questions, maybe we can talk on Wednesday. But in summary, you ought to return to God's purposes in creation. Return again and again. What were we made for? How were we made? Who are we? What are we? You cannot escape the way you were made. Life will find a way, as one person once put it. Recognize then, second, the sinful perversions of what God created, and repent of them. Realize that not all now is what it once was. Not all desires now are natural like they once were. There is perversions of God's creation, and repent, realize their consequences. And then third, take hold of the salvation which is offered to all in Jesus Christ, to the deepest sinner, even those who are Christians who continue to sin and yet repent and turn to Christ seeking forgiveness. You were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. And then fourth, take practical steps towards sanctification. Your life today is not a piece of cake. It's not like the salvation happened in the past and now you're free to go. But flee sexual immorality. Embrace God's will, whatever category you fit in there in chapter 7, to take seriously the threat of sin, the imperative to walk in righteousness for God's glory and thankfulness for his salvation, and taking use of the provisions he has made for us. You are not your own. You are bought with a price, the price of our Lord Jesus Christ. So glorify God in your body. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know this is a big topic, a difficult one, one with many complicating factors. But you have spoken rather clearly on quite a number of issues connected with it. And we might seek to rebel. Our hearts might rise within us. And yet we know that your way is true, is good for us, and is good for your glory, the way you intended. And so we pray that you would give us willing hearts, that you would direct our desires in ways that are godly, restrain our desires where they are sinful, and kill our sinful desires. We pray, Father, for those who are living in unrighteous ways, that you would give them an understanding of their sin, but also of the mercy of God in Christ, that they might rejoice in the salvation that we, too, now rejoice in. We thank you for saving us by the blood of your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen.